Amen. Please be seated. And turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. I do have the passage there for you on the insert, as well as an outline. For all the difficulty ordained by the Lord to preach 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, he relieves the preacher at 1 Corinthians 15. I'm not promising this will be a great sermon, but it would take a real collapse on the part of any preacher to not bring this chapter to you with some power. And that's with me hardly saying anything. Chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians may be the most important chapter in the New Testament. Top five for sure. It is the most exhaustive treatment of what the resurrection means to the gospel. So I can't understate how important this chapter is, and I'll take it in sections, and it's providential that God would align our study at this point leading into Easter. And so we'll take a few weeks leading into that time of the Holy Week and the Palm Sunday all the way through Good Friday and then to Easter itself. This will set us up wonderfully to understand and appreciate really how important the resurrection is. It also gives us some insight as to what was going on at Corinth and what was so wrong there, what was so troubling there. And I think we'll see that as we study together. Hear now God's holy word as I read 1 through 11 of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Hear now God's holy word. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this chapter of the Bible. There are certainly portions of your word that are complex and difficult to understand. We've just worked through three very challenging chapters together. They've required lots of explanation and contemplation. But not this chapter. So very clear. So wonderfully lucid. Help us to delight once again in the glory of your gospel and the coming resurrection for all who are in Christ. Not a figurative resurrection, but the coming bodily resurrection of us all in Christ. Lord, please embolden your people with the good news of the full gospel again this morning, knowing that we will never truly die when we are in Christ, and that you will raise us again to a bodily life just as you raised Jesus. Free us from any slavery to this life that might be holding us back from doing bold things for your kingdom and for your gospel's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. Reading 1 Corinthians is like peering in on a father talking to his children, admonishing them, correcting them. There are many things that Paul lines out for them that they need to consider. We've been seeing them throughout the weeks and the months that we have studied together. Think of it this way, though, all those different presenting issues. It's sort of like the person who goes into the doctor's office and has several different symptoms. Maybe they're short of breath. Maybe their coloration doesn't look just right. They can't see or they have blurred vision. They have a sharp, acute pain in some part of their body. Their circulation isn't quite right. All these different things that could be presenting that you would go into the doctor for. The doctor lines out and says what they are and then maybe looks at ways to address each of those individually. But often, the case is there's something underlying those symptoms, right? Something's causing you to have blurry vision or your coloration not to look right or to be dizzy or to have some sharp pain. And it's with more examination that we might find out what the real problem is, the root problem, the thing that's really causing the other issues. It could be said that these issues that we have already seen in Corinth, and they are significant. Remember what they are. There's division among the members as they align behind different teachers. There's a serious sin issue we are alerted to early in the book that's not being addressed, and so Paul has to bring it to their attention. There is a selfishness pervading in such a way that when they actually are partaking of communion, some are not being served. There's a showiness, even a look at me kind of attitude manifesting itself in the public worship services with how people are practicing spiritual gifts. The misuse of the spiritual gifts themselves, subject of its own, a presenting problem. Not being used for the edification of the body, but for self-building up. There's a lack of love. We've seen that throughout. A lack of love between the members that's causing the church to break down. Now, the passage that we begin to study today, though, reveals another serious, serious problem in Corinth. Craig Blomberg, in his commentary, says that chapter 15 may be addressing the otherwise unstated issue at the root of all the other problems the Corinthians faced. It's possible that verse 12 tells us this. It's the verse after the section we're studying. Listen to what it says. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? It's quite possible, because of the seriousness of that error, not believing in the resurrection of the dead, that could be the root problem for everything else that's been happening. You can have misunderstandings about a great many things, but a misunderstanding about the resurrection from the dead is a core root problem with an understanding of the gospel itself. So chapter 15 is formulated to fix that problem because it's a significant one and it could be the root underlying problem, that one issue that the doctor says, this is what's causing all these other things. It's possible the divisions, the misfocus, the selfishness, the lack of love, all of it could be compelled by a misunderstanding of the gospel itself. So Paul makes no mistake by leading of the Holy Spirit, of course, in penning this chapter. And we're looking at the first 11 verses, which really give the foundation. I put it to you this way, that what we are seeing here in these 11 verses is Christ dying and being raised as comprising the essence of the gospel message by which we are transformed and to which we hold fast. Getting what Paul says in these 11 verses isn't of small consequences. In fact, quite the opposite. You could struggle with understanding all sorts of the details in these, especially three chapters that we've just studied, without great damage to your soul, you might say. But you have to understand what is being explained here in these verses. You have to understand this to have assurance of your soul's rest and your body's future. So Christ dying and being raised, that construct, dying and being raised, that comprises the essence of the gospel message by which we are transformed and to which we hold fast. Let's take this section by section, these very straightforward verses. The first four verses, we are again presented with the one and the only message of the gospel, the good news. Verse 1, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received in which you stand. It's clearly a message, a cohesive message that had been preached and known, a proclamation. It was common knowledge. It wasn't shifting. It was sure. I make known to you again is literally what it says when it says I would remind you. Of what? The gospel, which literally means good news. He preached it, they received it, and they were standing in it. Preached it to them, they received it and stood in it. In which you stand. That's a present, ongoing action. It continues. It's dynamic. It doesn't just stop. It continues. Which is what we see unfolding in the passage as a whole. They were standing in it means they were established in it. They were set in it. Now, continuing to explain this dynamic, ongoing, presently active effect of the gospel, look at verse 2. And by which you are being saved. So they stand in it, they're established in it, and they are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now let's look at this closely so we understand what is being said. The message of the gospel is preached and it is received. They are established and standing in it, and they are being saved by it. Present, ongoing action, the tense tells us. By which you are saved. It shows a progressive nature of God's salvation in Christ. Yes, it's true. You're transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. But God continues to sustain your salvation. Redemption continues to have its effect. As you stand in it, you are being saved throughout the whole of your life. It's a one-time action that is an ongoing, continual, progressive action upon you. It never stops. God never finishes saving you until he brings you home. God is always at work in this light. A lasting, daily, ongoing impact that preserves us. It begins and goes on. Now, the only way this is not true for us comes in the next phrase. If you hold fast to the word I preach to you. Wait a minute, that means if I don't hold fast, am I holding on? Well, look at the next phrase. It's very important. Unless you believed in vain. Okay, tenses are very important here. It says, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, present tense. Unless you believed, past tense, in vain. So what it's saying is if you really didn't believe the gospel to begin with, you won't hold fast. You follow this? Unless you believed in vain. If you didn't believe in vain or you really believed, you would be holding fast. Very important we understand the tenses. It would be no more secure if it was a matter of us holding on. But if we believe what he has declared to us, enabled by the Spirit to believe, it's not in vain. But if you believe in vain, then you will not be able to hold fast. And certainly there were people there in Corinth, like there are in any church, who seem to believe the gospel, even say they believe the gospel, but over time it's clear that they didn't really believe. Morris has a great commentary on 1 Corinthians, and he says, if people profess to believe the gospel but have not given due consideration to what that implies and what it demands, they probably don't really trust Christ. Their belief is groundless and empty. They lack saving faith. The gospel is simple, but there are some essential elements that we understand. And those essential elements are here in the passage. Look at verse 3 and verse 4, asking the question, what is the essence of what must be believed? Verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. That's the essential message of the gospel we have to believe. And it gives the facts of what Jesus did, and it also tells us what it does. He died, that's a fact. He was buried, that's a fact. He was raised again, that's a fact. Those are all facts. Facts don't save. It's what God does with the work of Christ in applying it to us for our sins. That's what shows you the gospel's effect is. He gives the essential elements for what must be believed. Notice what he says too in these verses, verse 3 and verse 4. Twice it says, in accordance with the Scriptures. This tells us that the events of Christ's death and resurrection were the fulfillment of a divine plan. It's not like the gospel was new when Jesus came. In fact, in accordance with the Scriptures, declares to us that the Bible has always been teaching this gospel message. Now it had come to actualization, Jesus ratifying it, but it always was the case. Genesis 3, verse 15, after the fall of man, there's the promise of the coming Messiah to crush the head of the serpent, and in so crushing the head of the serpent would bruise his heel, which means he would be injured in the process. That's the proto-gospel, the first telling of the gospel. That's Genesis 3. So in accordance with the Scripture simply means to say that the Bible has been clear about what it would take to save us. This is why in Isaiah 53 there's a vivid depiction of what the Lamb of God would have to do to save us from our sins. That's why Psalm 22 is a forecast of what Jesus himself would go through when he's on the cross. That's why the various figures in the Old Testament, at some incomplete level, at some foreshadowing level, pictured what Jesus would come to do. In accordance with the scriptures, ties back to all of what is said in those 39 books of the Old Testament and what the prophets look forward to. The whole Old Testament system of the sacrifices pictured what? The once-for-all sacrifice that Hebrews declares is Jesus himself. So in accordance with the scripture shows the timelessness of the gospel itself, that it's a message that had always been understood and now was made all the clearer. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Notice the importance of this particular message, or the significance of it. As Paul says in verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." This is the most important thing I'm going to say to you. Out of 16 chapters, this is the most important thing I'm going to say to you, Paul says. The essential components of this message, let's be sure we all understand and can say it. The death of Jesus for our sins, his burial, his resurrection. His death is the payment for our sins that God's justice required. Our sin has to be paid for. Jesus takes them himself, represents us, and pays for them on the cross, and then he's dead. Not injured in the process, but dead. And burial is a statement really of authenticity about his being dead. There's no doubt when he's buried, he's dead. He's not just hurt and going to be revived. He's placed in a tomb. He was really dead. The resurrection is the final stamp of God's approval upon Jesus' work on the cross for us. Without the resurrection, we can't say that God accepted that sacrifice. God raises him up again, and now those components make up the message of first importance: his death for our sins, his burial, and his resurrection. David Garland says in his commentary on this passage, "The gospel is not simply a litany of facts, but something much more. It is the message that by grace God has acted decisively to save all his people, Jews and Gentiles, through Jesus Christ alone, apart from the law and human performance." It's the work of Jesus himself. Christianity is concerned not with just immortality, not just sheer survival, not with the transmigration of the soul, nor with incarnation. But as David Pryor says, Christianity is concerned with resurrection from the dead. Now, let's consider how Paul lays out this is historical fact. Not to think for a moment that historical facts will be what changes a person. It's God must change that person to believe those facts and what they say. But the historicity of the gospel, placing it in time and space, is important. And that's why verse 4 to verse 8 has Paul giving really what amounts to a legal witness for the resurrection. The main thrust of the chapter is not to prove the historicity as such. The historicity, however, is beyond dispute, and so he says it just that way, but gives legal backing for it. The fact of the resurrection, it lies as the bedrock of the Christian faith and the gospel itself. Christianity can't exist apart from the fact of the resurrection. Look at verse 4, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scripture, that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Now, this isn't even an exhaustive list. We know for sure he appeared to the women first, but rather a brief chronology of sightings that would stand up as official witnesses. Look at each of them. Jesus appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, of all people, Peter. Jesus appeared to the disciples, it says the 12. The 12 was just a label used to describe his disciples. We know that Judas and Thomas weren't there right in the moments that Jesus appeared. But the 12, that's a way of saying those who were his disciples, who would become apostles over the course of time. Paul's just giving a chronology now, to Peter, then to the 12. Jesus appeared to more than 500 witnesses, which interestingly he notes, hey, most of them are still alive if you want to ask them, is what he's saying. This is 20 years after Jesus ascends into heaven. Think about something like 9/11, just some 13 odd years ago or whatever. Most of us can remember with vivid detail all about that event. We've talked about it since then. Obviously, we've had the benefit of replays and so forth. But with the strong oral tradition here in these days, 20 years is nothing. People that saw Jesus raised again after he was crucified would still be able to give very vivid accounts. And that's not even accounting for the fact that the Holy Spirit would bring that memory very clearly. Just people in general would know and remember just 20 years ago what happened when Jesus was raised again. So it's significant that more than 500 witnesses, if we just had the 125 or 150 witnesses we have here recounting 9/11, we could come up with a very vivid and accurate depiction of what happened in history that fellow man would listen to and say, that's right. That many people agreeing with that? 500 here at this time, not to mention the other witnesses. Jesus appeared to James. This is interesting because it's not likely the apostle James, but the brother of Jesus, who didn't believe during Jesus' ministry. So it's significant that now James believes. Jesus appeared to the apostles. This is, of course, the 12, but there are a few others named as apostles, like Barnabas, for instance, in the book of Acts, chapter 14. Jesus appeared to Paul. Of course, the last one that he appeared to was Paul on the road to Damascus. After he ascended, he came in a supernatural way and met Paul, which is one of the requirements to be an apostle, to have met personally the risen Christ. This is an impressive list of significant witnesses some 20 years after Jesus raised again. But Paul is not really trying to prove the resurrection here, but rather he's arguing from the fact of the resurrection that Christians will also be resurrected. You see, that's where he's going with this. Because Jesus was raised again, so also anyone united to Christ by faith, they'll be raised too. Literally, not just figuratively. It's not just a figurative resurrection that Jesus overcame death in some figurative, allegorical way. That's not it. He actually overcame death, was given by the Father a resurrection body that bodily raised again. And we will also have that be the truth of our lives and existence too at some point. I know that's hard to imagine, and sometimes we think of that as almost fantasy. But it's essential and it's true to what will happen for those who are in Christ, what God's purpose is in resurrecting us to a new life so that the effects of the fall are finally reversed, and the new heavens and the new earth are that actual creation of Eden, but even improved, that God set out to do, paradise restored. It's about the glory of God and what he's doing in redemption, the final resurrection of those who are in Christ. But here he moves to what effect it has in our life. In verse 8, then down to verse 11, we see what really impacts all of us on a day-to-day basis regarding this message. We look forward to what will happen, but there's something going on right now in route to that, the transforming power of this gospel that Paul has preached, that we have received and stand in and are being saved by. There are the facts of the resurrection, and there is the application of the gospel, verses 8 through 11. The truth of the gospel affects every aspect of your life. Everything we do is given a new eternal perspective and significance when we properly understand God's long-term actions. Whether it's playing a game, whether it's engaging in a hobby, whether it's our vocation, our relationships, whatever we do is now transformed by what God does for us through Christ. When we realize the eternal weight of this short life and everything we do in it, it changes how we look at all those events and all those tasks, all those things God has given for us to do. We're compelled to live for the purpose of others coming to understand the gospel as well. We are compelled to see God's glory by whatever we do, whatever is created, whatever is accomplished. We're not so tied to the short years that we live in this life that are really, really short. We're not so timid about launching out for God's glory when we know the truth of the gospel and the coming resurrection. The gospel by God's Spirit transforms us from temporally bound, short-sighted, materialistic, blinded people into people that we are created to be, to bring God the glory that he designed for us. The transforming power of the gospel is evidenced most poignantly in the Apostle Paul himself. Look at verse 8. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. He listed the 12, the 500 that were devotees of Jesus early on, to James. These are some pretty powerful individuals that we all look to and say, wow, they're amazing what God has done. But there's Paul, one untimely born. Now, that label is actually a label of terrible abasement. One who is not completely gestated in the womb and was stillborn. It's a picture of one who usually doesn't live at birth. Untimely born. That's a supreme label of abasement. He says it about himself. It's a humble label. You might say, as Calvin suggests, that it just means that Paul wasn't gestated in the womb of discipleship like the other apostles were. They were prepared, walking with Jesus, seeing Jesus, hearing his teaching firsthand, receiving his commission, watching him ascend into heaven. All that was just forming them to be the disciples and the apostles they would be. Paul got none of that. In fact, Paul was an enemy of Christ while Jesus was on earth. And even after he ascended, he was persecuting people who claimed to know Christ. Last of all, one untimely born, he appeared to me. This shows the transformation that the gospel does in a person's life. If it can do it in the life of Paul, it can do it in your life, in my life. Verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. None of the others did. Judas in some sense, but he was gone before this happened. Paul persecuted the church of God, even led to the killing of those who trusted Christ in the early first century. He was an enemy of Christ. Despite this beginning, though, Paul was changed, and that's the point. He was changed by the grace of God that is more than just a litany of facts. Can you see how it alters people's lives and their trajectory, how they walk, how they talk, where they live, how they view everything? Verse 10, he lays this out. And notice the word he uses three times. This isn't bragging on Paul's part. Please see what he is constantly trying to tell us through this. Verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. So anything that I am now, it's because of God's grace. Grace means the favor of God shown to those who really only deserve wrath, and they chose this favor because of the work of Christ on our behalf. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Do you see this three times? Grace, grace, grace. Gordon Clark is the one who said that research never produces Christian faith. That is a knowledge of the factual reality of something. Faith is the gift of God. Faith allows us to believe what the research says. The grace of God. I am what I am. His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. What does this mean? It's not that the other disciples turned apostles didn't work hard. They did. Several were martyred early on in the first century. In the case of Paul, the build-up to his becoming an apostle was difficult enough. You think of the turmoil and the change in his life as he left being a Pharisee to being a follower of Christ. The amount of displacement he would have experienced was greater than the others. The others experienced that earlier in their lives, probably when they left to follow Jesus in the first place. They left lesser things. Some left being bad fishermen. Some of them were tax collectors. Paul was a wealthy Pharisee, possibly even in the Sanhedrin itself. He had Roman citizenship. The benefits of those things he gave up in order to follow. And then we learn through stories how much he suffered physically. What happened to him by way of persecution really is beyond what the other apostles seem to have faced. But the grace of God was with him, and it transformed him. And that's what the gospel does. The gospel changes you. It's not just a set of facts. It's not just a set of doctrine. It's life-changing. It's perspective-altering. It's value-transforming. Everything you do now is in light of what God has done for you in Christ. And everything is worthy of doing that God has given. But we do it with a different perspective when we know the gospel. So again, whatever you do, whether it be word or deed, we do all to the glory of God. And that's what the gospel does. It changes everything. It's not inconsequential. It's not just about saving ourselves from hell. It's about far more than that. Praise God it's for that, but it's more than that. In verse 11, whether then it was I or they, so we preach and you believe. It doesn't matter how weak or broken the vessel of the gospel is in your life, and that's good for all of us, you especially this morning. It doesn't matter who it is that brings you that message. That message is true, and it transforms. So whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. Every day I drive by the cemetery next to us, several times a day usually. The earthly bodies of many people I know are laid there. I see my father's gravestone every day, multiple times. I admit, sometimes I wish we would have laid him to rest further over, because I see it every day, and I'm reminded of it every day. And Dr. Raymond's grave is right before it, Bob's dad. And now there are several people, loved ones, who have been laid to rest there that are connected to our church. Funerals for people associated with our church, whether here or somewhere else, occur regularly. Almost every week now, one of you has someone in your life who dies. The reality of the shortness of life is never far from view. The specter or the phantom of death is always close. And you know, death itself is a very powerful paralyzer if you're stuck on it, if you think that's the end, or if you really see it as having won the ultimate victory. It locks people in fear so they live lives bound up with worry and terrible anxiety, or lives lived in a crazy manner because they think tomorrow they die. People fight to stave off death, to stave off something they could never stop from coming. But as we study 1 Corinthians 15 as Christians, as people transformed by the full gospel, because of Christ and this message and what he has done, a much more powerful reality will set in about the future, and it'll change your present. It's a reality that completely changes the complexion of today when we know what's true about the future. As Garland said, while graveyards may remind one of the brevity of life, the resurrection ensures the brevity of death. Please know what is of first importance, friends, that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and raised on the third day, and so also we who are in Christ will be raised as well. The gospel by God's Spirit transforms us from temporally bound, short-sighted, materialistic, blinded people, overly concerned, even cowardly people, into people that we were created to be, to bring glory to God, glory he designed for us. We have no fear of the future when we are in Christ, because the future is sure and secure, and it keeps on getting better. Let's pray. Lord, it was in one of the commentaries that I read that an author said, unless Christians are to rise in due course, they are pathetic. Because of Christ, we know in him we will rise, and Lord, give us courage. Relieve our fears about death, salve our wounds concerning loved ones who are asleep, charge our lives with excitement and anticipation because of the coming resurrection. Color our days with the truth of your gospel. Give us boldness to testify to what is eternally true, especially as you give us contact with people who have not yet been transformed. Certainly, Lord, if you will transform a man like Paul, you can do so with any of us. And please do this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's together sing 478. We'll stand and sing verse 1 and verse 2.